This morning's Bible reading comes from Psalm 66, starting at verse 1. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke. When I was in trouble, I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened, and he heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. This is God's word.
One of the realities of worship that sometimes we miss is that worship is not just something confined to a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or a Wednesday, Tuesday, whatever night you meet, Bible study. Worship should be the all-encompassing endeavor of the Christian. We should be worshipers all of the time. The only difference between what we are doing outside of these times together is that we are corporately worshiping together. Our worship this morning should be an extension of our worship throughout the week. Sometimes we rob ourselves of the experience of worship because we are not worshiping outside of a church service, and we expect a church service to do for us that which it cannot do. Suddenly help us to worship. And God, in his incredible grace and mercy, sometimes does exactly that. When we haven't been worshiping through the week, we come here unprepared, and God, in his grace, enables us to worship him. But in the normal course of events, we should be coming here as people who are prepared, so that when we worship the Lord, it is simply an extension of who we are and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship should be the all-consuming thing that we do. And we worship God because we have been created by God to worship him. And if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. Everyone, without exception, worships. They may worship materialism. They may worship relationships. They may worship themselves in their self-centeredness. They may worship their families. They may worship their children. Any number of things that we worship. But we are worshippers by nature, by creation. And the psalmist, therefore, invites us to worship the one and only true God. invites us to be able to express that worship, not just now in a Sunday morning, but to be expressing that worship continually in our lives. So that worship simply becomes the natural part of what we do. We worship God when we drive. That doesn't mean I close my eyes and sing songs or pray and crash into someone when I'm driving. But even the way in which I drive is an extension of my worship. The way in which I deal with people when I'm under pressure is an extension of my worship of God. The way in which I dress, the kind of music I listen to, all of these should be extensions of my worship of God. There should be, worship should be so all-consuming that our lives are constantly geared towards it. And the psalmist deals with two elements of worship in this psalm. He deals with the corporate nature of worship in praise, where he talks about, and we looked at that last week, I don't want to go through all of it, there's only one little small part I want to bring your attention back to, is that we are to praise God, and we are to do that joyfully, and we are to do that in a way that describes and recognizes the greatness, the awesomeness of the God that we serve, because this isn't some local deity, some insignificant God that we worship. This is the God of all creation. This is the God who holds your life in the palm of his hand. This is the God who gives you breath. This is an awesome God, and so we are to worship him in the light of who he is. This is the God who stopped the Egyptians in their path and caused the Red Sea to come over them. The God who slaughtered 186,000 soldiers who were surrounding a city. This is a God who works in awesome and mighty ways. And therefore, we are to recognize that and praise him for who he is. And we spoke a bit about the fact that in the process of praise, God refines us. And what I want to remind you of when God refines you, because it is sometimes a difficult and a hard process, is that God never refines you without giving you the right kind of strength to endure whatever refining process that God is engaged in at any given time in your life. It's not that God stretches you beyond your breaking point. God doesn't kind of look at you and think, well, I'm going to stretch and stretch and stretch until the rope snaps and the person can't handle it and they cave in inwardly and they end up in this heap, in this mess. But God extends us. He might stretch us almost to breaking point, but whenever he stretches us, he comes alongside us and he enables us to handle what it is that he's doing in our lives at any point in time. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is there to enable us to be able to endure the hard and the difficult and the refining times. So Habakkuk in chapter 3 verse 19 is able to say, after God reveals how he's going to come in and discipline the nation through the Assyrians who are going to come, Babylonians rather, who are going to come up from the south and invade this nation and do all kinds of evil things to the people. He says at the end of chapter 3, when finally he's come to understand and comprehend what God is doing, he says, God gives me the feet like a deer so that I might walk the heights. In other words, God doesn't take away the rocky ground that I'm on, but God gives me the right kind of feet to be able to walk on the rocky ground that God has put in front of me. So that God always strengthens us with the right kind of grace for whatever the trial is. Now, the issue is not whether or not God strengthens us. It's whether or not you believe that. That's the issue. Because I think sometimes when we're under pressure and when we're going through those refining times, it feels like God has sometimes abandoned us. And we feel weak and we feel helpless. And it feels as though this is never going to come to an end. And the road ahead just seems dark, followed by darkness. And we can become depressed and we can lose confidence and trust in God. But like the Apostle Paul, who in Corinthians says, I've prayed, I've pleaded, I've said, Lord, you've put this thorn in my flesh and I've asked God, take it away. And when he says, I've asked God three times, you must not just think of that in terms of three brief prayers, but this is Paul wrestling with God in prayer. and saying, Lord, take this thing away. It's painful. It's hurting. But God says, no, I'm not taking it away. To the day you die, Paul, this thorn is going to remain in your flesh. Now, Paul, what you need to learn to do is you need to trust me that my grace is sufficient for you to handle this thorn in the flesh. And so Paul is able to express that in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. Your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in weakness. Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I'm frail. But God, you strengthen me. And the psalmist echoes that truth about how God strengthens us, because he says God brings us through the trial into abundance and preserves us in the trial. That God enables us to stand and enables us to endure. And I want you to remember that when you're going through difficult times. He has preserved our lives, kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us like silver. Verse 12, you let mine run right over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. So in spite of the difficulties we went through, you enabled us to endure and to come out of it, because God is faithful. God will never allow you to stretch beyond your breaking point. This was really brought out by the poem you will know well. The story behind the poem, I don't know if you will know well. Roy Campanella, you might be familiar with the name, was one of the first African Americans to play U.S. baseball in the Major League. In a distinguished career, he won the Brooklyn Dodgers' Most Valued Player Award many times, and in 1955 was in the team that won the World Series. But in January 1958, his career was cut short after a car crash, and he ended up as a quadriplegic. As he was injured, he spent a lot of time in the Institute of Physical Medicine and Rehabilitation in New York City. One day, he stopped to read a gold plaque upon one of the walls, and for someone who had been blessed with such athletic gifts, it resonated deeply within him. This is what he read. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of others. I was given weakness that I might feel my need for God. I asked for all the things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I'd hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed. Is that your testimony? Can you say that with absolute confidence and assurance? That when you are under extreme pressure and the heat has been turned up and God is twisting the screws, as it were, that you are able to say, yes, Lord, it's all for my good. It's all right. And I will trust you through this, that you know what you're doing. That this is ultimately going to refine and make me more like Christ. Or do we question God? Do we shake our fists sometimes? Or do we have unspoken thoughts that rise up to the surface and say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why me, Lord? Why now, Lord? Or do we humbly submit and say, Lord, do your work. I know that whatever it is you're doing in my life, you will give me strength to endure, and that is enough. Thirdly, I want you to notice the commitment to worship God. So we had the call to worship God, the cause to worship God, and the commitment to worship God. Look at verses 13 to 20. Now, let me just pause before I read the verses. There is a distinct change in the psalm. You can't help but notice it. He goes from a corporate praise where they are together praising and he's inviting people to join to now expressing an individual thanksgiving. It's not that he's now out of the corporate setting. It's not as if some writers think it's two different psalms. It's not. But rather the leader of worship now, in continuing in a corporate setting, is now focusing on how God personally has moved in his life. And as he worships God in the community, in the place of worship, he's expressing that personal thanksgiving for all that God has done. And I want you to see how he expresses his thanksgiving towards God. It's very important for us to get this. The commitment to worship. Listen to what he says. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke. When I was in trouble, I will sacrifice fat animals to you. That's literally calflings. And an offering of rams, I will offer bulls and goats. Let me just pause there. He speaks on behalf of his thanksgiving in this sense. He says, Lord, part of my ability to express thanksgiving is that in my time of crisis, I turn to you. Because I knew that in my crises, you are the only one who can ultimately help me in this crisis. That doesn't mean I'm not going to seek help from others or ignore other ways in which I can be helped. But I recognize that ultimately it is dependent upon your movement. And so because I am in a relationship with you, and because you are my provider, and because you are the one that governs my life, and because you are sovereign, and because your plans are being worked out in my life, and your purposes are being fulfilled, in my time of difficulty, my normal response is to turn my eyes towards heaven and to cry out and say, Lord, help me in this situation. And that act of dependence upon God, that act of turning to Him initially, is an act of thanksgiving. It is a way of expressing thanksgiving to God because it recognizes that it is absolutely, fundamentally dependent upon God. And you see this continually in the Psalms. I've just pulled out a few where the psalmists turn to God and cry out for help. If I can take Psalm 17 verse 1, this is what Psalm 17 verse 1 says as the psalmist cries out towards the Lord. He says, Hear, O Yahweh, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not come from deceitful lips. And then if you were to turn to Psalm 27 verse 7, he cries out, Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me. And answer me. Psalm 61 verse 1. And we could plow through a whole lot more. I'm not going to go through all of them. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. And then we have in Luke 11 verses 5 to 13. Who can forget that prayer? Where Jesus says, Come to me and ask and knock. And who of you thinks that I am not going to hear your prayer or not going to answer your prayer? And so Jesus invites his disciples and says, come to me and ask and bring your prayers to me. This is in the context of the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus teaches them how to pray, and then he then goes on after he's given them the Lord's Prayer, and then he says to them, ask, seek, knock. I'm not going to give you something that is completely wrong in terms of the answers that I bring to the prayers. And if you persevere and you keep on knocking, he uses the parable of the person who comes to late at night and knocks on the door and says, I need lodging, and the person's asleep in bed. And Jesus says, will they not get up when he persists to knock? And Jesus says, persist in prayer. Keep on asking. Don't give up. It's very easy to give up, isn't it? It's very easy at times to say, Lord, I've been praying for a long, long time. That son and daughter of mine who is not saved, Lord, how much longer am I going to have to pray? Are you listening? Are you hearing? Lord, that particular problem that I'm going through, that depression I've been suffering from, that particular chronic fatigue that has overtaken me and has caused me to become debilitated, Lord, how long? But I'm going to keep praying, Lord. I'm going to keep on persisting. I'm going to keep on trusting. And even if your answer is simply, my grace is sufficient for you, that is an answer, and that is enough. Notice the extensiveness of his thanksgiving. He says, I made a vow to the Lord. Now, we are not told exactly what the vow is. But what he did is, as he committed his way to the Lord, he vowed something to God. And it's no good speculating. All we can see is the results of that vow. And the results are explained in the text. He says, I will bring my offering to you. I will bring some fatlings, or literally calves that have been well fed. I will bring some goats. And then he repeats the same phrase with different words that are used, but the same, it's goats and it's a calf. And I will offer these to you. In other words, my offering to you in thanksgiving costs me something. It's not just a small offering, because a calf that has been well fed would have been generally thought of, frowned upon to waste something like that by way of an offering. But for the psalmist, it's not a waste. This is an expression of his joy and his thanksgiving to God, that God has moved and that God has answered him and that God has heard his prayer. And so he says, I will give extensively of myself by bringing these animals to you as an offering. Sometimes our offerings can seem pretty paltry in view of the offerings that God has made on our behalf, don't you think? Because what the psalmist is ultimately doing is reminding us that an offering that is given by this psalmist really, at the end of the day, points us forward to a much greater offering. And the offering that is given on our behalf is the offering that God made in Jesus Christ in sending him into this world. That Christ should die and pay the penalty for our sin. That God should give up his one and only begotten Son. That God should not hold back. That Jesus should not hold back. Is it too much to ask from us to sacrifice back to God? Is any sacrifice we make to God too costly? Can we ever compare the sacrifices we offer to God with the sacrifice that he has made on our behalf? Can we? Can we ever outdo God in that respect? And then there's a sense in which one has to be careful that we don't develop a sense of pride when we offer God sacrifices of time, sacrifices of resources, sacrifices of serving God. It's easy to step back sometimes, perhaps not verbalize it, but in our minds think to ourselves, boy, you know, I'm serving in so many different ministries. There's some others who aren't really doing anything. Boy, aren't I a pretty good servant to God. Boy, aren't I an invaluable servant to God. Look at me. Why can't others be like me? And though we may not articulate that, sometimes our minds can think about that. But at the end of the day, whatever sacrifices we make, the only time we will know whether or not those sacrifices have been accepted is in eternity. But we are called to express our thanksgiving by not simply giving stuff that doesn't cost us anything. It should cost us. And it should give us joy to be able to offer it to the Lord. You remember when Jesus is on that cross and he turns to those people who are putting him to death and he looks in compassion And he says to God the Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then the author to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, verse 2. He says to us that Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, because cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. Jesus scorns the shame of the cross. And he does it with joy. Jesus is not sacrificing himself out of a sense of compulsion, out of a sense of mechanicalness. He's doing it because he loves. And he's doing it with a heart that overflows with joy, because he knows what is being accomplished by his sacrifice. When you're tired, you've come home from work, and it's been a long day, and you've got to sit at home, and now you've got to prepare your Bible study. What kind of attitude do you bring to that preparation? When you think, you know, I could be doing other things with my time, or when you turn up at church and you're tired because you've had a late night, and you think, oh, gee, boy, this is going to be a big sacrifice this morning. I hope I can stay awake. Do we come with hearts overflowing with joy? Do we come saying, what a privilege it is to be amongst God's people. What a privilege it is to sit down and open the Word of God and wrestle through a passage. What a privilege it is to come and teach English classes on a Thursday. What a privilege to come and help out a playgroup and be involved in God's outreach to the lost. What a great privilege it is to come and help out a youth group or Rocks on a Friday night or Gems on a Friday. What a wonderful joy it is to be able to go into a school and to be able to take God's Word into a school to unbelievers and to present God's Word. I can't wait to do this. I'm joyful. Why does it have to be today, Lord? I'm out of it. How do we approach our worship? Do we approach it with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving that we can be involved in God's service? What a joy it is, Lord, to go to my workplace and to be a testimony of my faith. And what a joy it is, Lord, as a boss, to be able to show people the love of Christ and how I deal with them and how I treat them. Because life is worship, whatever we do, and ought to be couched in thanksgiving to God. What a joy it is, Lord, to share my faith. What a joy it is, Lord, to get persecuted for sharing my faith. Because I'm sharing in the fellowship of your sufferings. And I count that a great privilege, Lord. So thank you that you've given me this honor and this privilege. Do you remember the apostles who were beaten and rejoiced? It's a different mindset. Then he invites them to follow. Listen to what he says. Look at the following verses. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. Let me just pause there. There is an invitation, but notice to whom the invitation is given. Don't you find that interesting? It's an invitation to those who revere the Lord. Why does he do that? Why does he invite those who revere the Lord to join him? He does so because he understands that if we are going to worship God the way that God, or who God is, there is always an element of reverence to worship. We approach God as the great I am, the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We approach God as a holy God. We approach God who is completely other to us, who is completely separated from us at one level. who is completely different to us. And if we approach a great and glorious and mighty and holy God like that, we need to come to Him with an attitude of reverence, an attitude of awe, an attitude that this is not just an ordinary God that we worship. And the psalmist recognizes that if we are going to worship God acceptably, if we are going to worship God in a way that pleases Him, there will be a sense of awe in our worship. Is that not what the author to the Hebrews tells us? Let me read the verses in Hebrews, because I think it's very, very important that we understand this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, makes a very simple statement, but a very profound statement about our worship. This is what the author says. He says, therefore, since we are, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. There's that thankfulness again. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Do you hear that? Our God is a consuming fire. What does fire do? It consumes. It burns. It eradicates. It destroys. And our God is a consuming fire. And so when we come into His presence and when we worship Him for out of respect for who He is. We don't just come superficially. We don't just bring our worst in worship. We bring our best in worship. And we worship God out of a heart that overflows for thankfulness that we can't even worship God because we could not be brought into the presence of a holy God were it not for a Savior who endured the wrath of a holy God on our behalf. It is Jesus Christ who enables us to even come into the throne room of God. It is Christ who bears the penalty of our sin. It is Christ who feels the wrath of God. And Christ who opens up the way so that the temple curtain is torn in two, giving us entrance into the very Holy of Holies that was reserved only for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now all of us can worship like that. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. What a privilege. What an awesome privilege. And so when we worship this God, we come in reverence and awe. And we bow before our consuming fire. Remember what Jesus says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy the soul in hell. And he's talking about fearing God. God has the power of life and death. And so we come into His presence in an ordered way, in a respectful way, in an awesome way. Then He says, I cried out to Him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. But surely God has listened to me and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer without His love for me. Now that's an interesting, don't you find that interesting? We've got to be really careful here. We've got to tread carefully because you don't want to isolate one verse and then isolate it from the rest of Scripture and do a great job of eisegesis, which is reading into the text stuff that's not there. It's not that God, in His grace, doesn't sometimes answer our prayers even when we are harboring sin in our heart. Because there are times where God, in His incredible grace and mercy, does answer prayer even though there is sin in our heart. Because He is a gracious God. And if prayer were purely dependent upon our cleansing our hearts, it would become a work, and our answers, therefore, would be a work and would not come by grace. But God only ever answers our prayers by grace, whether we are right before Him or not right before Him. And there are times where we are not right before Him, but because God is so jolly gracious and generous that He does answer our prayers. But what I want you to see here is in the main, and hear me carefully, in the main, when we approach God in prayer, we ought to take care of what's going on inside us. And we ought to examine ourselves, and we ought to see whether or not there is any sin in our heart. And if we are harboring some form of of sin, some kind of sin that we are not letting go of, and some sin that we are nurturing in our heart, then we need to confess that, and we need to make sure that before we enter into prayer, we have a time of confession where our hearts are purged, so that when we do offer our prayers to God, we are not harboring sin in our heart, but we are offering them from a clean heart, do you see? It's really important that. Do you remember Moses? I love the way in which God deals with him. This Moses in Deuteronomy 3. You remember the story where Moses gets to the rock, and God says in Numbers 20, he says to him, "Speak to the rock, and the water will come." And Moses takes his rod and he hits the rock three times. And God says to him, "Because you did not consider me to be holy, you will not enter into the promised land. You will see it, but you won't answer it." Now Moses is kind of being human. And he's kind of saying to the Lord, "But I really want to go into the promised land." This is what God says to him. "At that time I pleaded with Yahweh. O sovereign Yahweh, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand." This is Moses. "For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do deeds and mighty works like you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, Yahweh, who was angry with me and would not listen to me, that is enough, Yahweh said. Do not speak to me about this anymore." Do you hear that? God's saying, "Moses, no more. That's it. We're not talking about this anymore. You sinned. There's a consequence to it. This is no longer a subject under discussion. You're not going in." Or do you remember in Joshua 7? Do you remember the story of the Ai? Israelites going to invade this tiny little town, Ai, and they get defeated and routed. And there's this pain and suffering. This is Joshua on his knees. Verse 8. "O Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about it, and then they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" It's a good way to pray that. "Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction.'" You see what God's saying? He has Joshua down on his knees worshiping the Lord, saying, "Lord, what's going on?" And the Lord says, "Stop praying. You're wasting your time. Sort the sin out. Then come and pray." And that's exactly what they do. They sort out the sin, and then God gives them victory over Ai. Or take Peter. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. "Husbands, pay attention. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life." Why? "So that nothing will hinder your prayers." Do you hear that, husbands? Treat your wife badly, forget about praying. Don't pray. If you want to treat her badly, don't pray. God's not listening. Do you hear that? When we cherish sin, when we harbor sin, when we don't let go of sin, and we approach God, don't think that God's going to listen to your prayer because of the sin in your heart. Sort the sin out. Get rid of the sin. Confess. Repent. Turn away from it. John Lavender, and then I'm done. John Lavender tells of the story about Norman Vincent Peale. It's quite funny. When Peale was a boy, he found a big black cigar, slipped into an alley and lit it up. Didn't taste good, but it made him feel very grown up until he saw his father coming. Quickly, he put the cigar behind his back and tried to be casual. Desperate to divert his father's attention, Norman pointed to a billboard advertising the circus. "Can I go, Dad? Please, let's go when it comes to town. His father's reply taught Norman a lesson he never forgot. Son, he answered quietly but firmly, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience. Do you get the point? Sense in which we need to ensure that we are living in a way that isn't harboring, hanging on, holding on to some sin, and then somehow expecting that God is going to listen to our praying when we're not dealing with that sin, where we are ignoring it, suppressing it, pretending it doesn't exist. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe you've offended someone and you've hurt them. And you're refusing to go to them and say, I'm sorry, forgive me for what I've done. But in the meantime, you're trying to pray and you're wondering why your prayer seems to be hitting brass. Maybe it's repressed anger that's seething below. You're angry because of the way you were treated. And that anger is festering and resentment is growing. And you're trying to pray, but it just doesn't seem to be working. Maybe it's envy. Maybe you envy someone and you envy something they have and you envy some quality. And you're holding on to that envy and God is saying, let it go. Maybe you've got a problem of lust. Lusting after material goods. Lusting after sexual things. Maybe it's a secret pornography addiction that you're hanging on to and you're watching it behind closed doors. No one else knows. You wonder why your prayer life is so feeble. Maybe it's a hidden sin. On the outside you present well to everyone, but behind the scenes you're abusive to your children. Abusive to your wife. Clean up your act. Clean up your heart. Sort it out. So that your prayers might be heard by God.